Please turn with me for our scripture reading this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I believe you can find that on page 978 in the Pew Bible, Mark, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 2 through 29. This particular passage has the well-known account of Jesus' transfiguration. We're going to be focusing upon that this morning, but we're also going to include this incident that immediately follows. We will not be looking at that in detail, but it illustrates something in light of the transfiguration. That's why we're going to read those verses and briefly consider that part of the passage as well. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29, these words: "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then it is written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him.' When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. The man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'O unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything's possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'" Thus far, reading God's holy word, may he bless it to us this morning. When you come to the Transfiguration congregation, it's really important you grasp the context, because before the Transfiguration, another very significant event had taken place, and that is the event of the confession of who Jesus is. Remember, he had asked that question, who do people say that I am? And Peter boldly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus then immediately said, well, you know, that doesn't come from you, Peter. There's a reason that you have the right answer. And it's a blessed answer, and blessed are you for having the answer, but the answer comes from my Father in heaven. So as people witness Jesus in his incarnation in the flesh, this man who looks like a man, you know, if he doesn't bathe, he has body odor and all the rest. There's Jesus, there's a man. You're the Son of the living God, the Christ. Blessed are you, but it takes divine revelation for you to say that, to confess that. And that's why when Jesus then says, and the Son of Man, this one you've confessed as Son of God, the Christ, the answer, the whole longing of the Old Testament, looking for this one and this day, and now I go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Peter, no, Lord, not that, Lord. After all, what good is a dead general if you're fighting a war? What good is a dead Messiah when we finally have him here? How can Messiah go forth and accomplish all that we hope for with new kingdom and a new reign and a conquering of the nations and blessedness, and instead of always being on the bottom, we can be at the top for a change, if he dies? No, Lord. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are in the way. Your program isn't the divine one. Your plan will not bring kingdom of God on earth, Peter. Or another way you could simply say to it, finally we have Messiah, and what does he talk about? Cross. Now, you move a little ahead in the story, and you have this event of Transfiguration, and if you will, the three leaders of the 12 are given privy and given glimpse of Jesus crowned before he's crossed up. They're given a picture of Jesus in his heavenly glory before he's in his utter humiliation. They're given a picture of Jesus, yes, incarnate, but now not veiled, but unveiled in his splendor and beauty and holiness and glory before he is pinned up between two criminals and put into a rotting tomb of decay. It's really important that we grasp how Jesus fortifies his church with this special manifestation, a picture of the crown before the cross, glory revealed, glory that elicits worship, glory that, as we saw in the rest of how the narrative unfolds after the Transfiguration, glory that confronts evil, the reality and the struggle that still calls us to faith in the midst of our unbelief. In other words, I'll just say it right out. So many Christians wish they could have a mountaintop experience. So many Christians wish they could just, you know, God, if you gave me some special revelation, then it'd all be so much easier. And they get off the mountain and it's not easy at all. It's just harder as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to be betrayed in the hands of sinners, to be crucified and enter a grave. It's a lesson for us, but it's an important one, because as you look at this, as we see this glory revealed, a picture of the crown before the cross, there's a message that cuts through every part of the story henceforth. Listen to him. Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They go up on a high mountain. They're alone. This transfiguration takes place. If you read the book of Revelation, where you have a depiction of Christ glorified, you know, as he's going to give and express his word to the seven churches, his seven letters to the churches. But right before that, there's this, John has a vision of Christ glorified. Well, there's a glimpse of it here too. It's the same kind of thing. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Poor Peter is so frightened with the others, he stammers out these words, "It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters." Which kind of hides the key term there, because the word there is the word for tabernacle. Let us build or put up three tabernacles. Here we're in this heavenly glory. We have Elijah, we have Moses, we have Messiah, we have Jesus. Here we are, and we see Jesus unveiled in all of his majesty and might, and a cloud appears like the Shekinah glory cloud, except, and even more, it envelops them, and a voice issues forth from the cloud with this message, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Like unto Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descended upon him and a voice from heaven, but now there's a voice right in their very midst out of the cloud that's enveloping them. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." This is my Son whom the world rejects. This is my Son whom unbelief will crucify. This is my Son whom I love that the world hates. Listen to him. Capture a glimpse of crown as he's on his way to cross. And listen to him. His glory here revealed. Now it's important we see a few dimensions of this, aspects of it. Because when the Lord revealed his glory to Israel long ago on a mountain, Mount Sinai, it was also stupendous and dazzling and frightening with clouds and leading a wilderness generation with the cloud of glory, a pillar of cloud. And in all this way, God is showing himself, his presence among them as favoring them to bless them. And so he's showing the infant church here in the New Testament with Peter, James, and John. He's showing them, this is the one with whom I'm well pleased. This is the one I love. This is my Son. This is the one you must listen to. Now what happens is Peter is so frightened in the midst of this heavenly glory. What do you do but try to box it and package it and keep it at bay? And let's build tabernacles so that we have sort of a little worship shrine for each. So that this glory can be put in its right house. So we can stand at a distance from it and only enter on our terms. Peter fails to see that we don't need a tabernacle for Jesus, because as John makes very clear, Jesus in the flesh is the tabernacling of God dwelling with us. We also see, it's very important that we see who appears there, Moses and Elijah. Moses, who gave us the law, and Elijah, the prince of the prophets. And when you have the law and the prophets, you have the Old Testament. And so you have the old covenant of grace making its appearance before Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that, who literally fills it full and brings it to its goal and its completion. And that's why they vanish. We don't need shrines. We don't need tabernacles built for them. Because Jesus is the tabernacle, and Jesus is the source of blessing, and Jesus is God with us, and Jesus is mediator, and Jesus is their Savior too. And Jesus is the glory. And He's the one we listen to. That's why, in light of the New Testament, we can better understand and truly understand the Old Testament. His fulfillment doesn't make the Old Testament obsolete in the sense that we can erase it and tear it out of our Bibles. But His fulfillment, now we can use the Old Testament properly and understand it as unto Him. And we don't need Elijah in the flesh. And we don't need a shrine to him. We don't need Moses in the flesh and a tabernacle built for him. We have Jesus in the flesh. And that's why the others are gone. And so Jesus explains that this glimpse of crown before cross is not to be declared to the others until the cross has been endured and the resurrection crown has been taken up. And that includes, but very important, that revelation from the Father in the midst of the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read right past things. And as the glory of God is revealed to us here, we're missing that glory completely if we don't heed the call. To whom are we supposed to listen? This is what happens to a lot of Christians. They listen to their conscience. Oh, you can have a seared conscience, or, you know, I never commit very many serious sins or any sins, you know, I'm not so bad, and my conscience is my guide. Well, it's not a very reliable one. Or some people have a hypersensitive conscience where they basically crucify themselves over and over, and every mistake and every little sin and big sin they commit, they roll it around in their heads over and over and over and over. They listen to themselves, and they listen to the devil pointing fingers at them. And God's grace gets a little g and shrinks down to a footnote, and then a smaller and smaller font in the footnote. Oh, grace is still in there. If you can read it, get a magnifying glass. There's some grace in there. And we magnify in boldface our sins and the accusations of the devil, and we listen to that. But we're not listening to Him. The church, as it would go forward in this place and hear all sorts of rumors about Him. He's a wine bibber. He dines with sinners. He likes to drink too much. He's this. He's that. John the Baptist was a crazy. He ate bugs in the wilderness. What a nut job. And this Jesus, he's the opposite extreme. That guy was taste not, touch not. And this guy, he puts his arms around the world. Must be a devil. Must be by Beelzebub that he casts out demons and does all this impressive stuff. Who are you going to listen to? we live our lives in a world in which the world is always pumping its voice into our ears and its values and its evaluation of what's important and its ethic of what counts and why you don't, unless you look this way and weigh this much and have this much and wear this and so on and so on and so on. What are we listening to? So you have the Heavenly Father, the Transfiguration, my Son, glory. I love Him. He has my imprimatur, my stamp, absolute stamp of approval, even when He's crossed up between two criminals. And what does the Father have to say to His church? You ready? Listen to Him. In the midst of this scene of worship and dazzling glory, the word of the Lord that comes to them is a little three-liner, right? A little three words. Listen to Him. Why would God say that except we need it? In the midst of glory, there's worship. Peter doesn't know what he's doing when he stammers out, let's build some tabernacles, but he knows he's in the midst of something glorious and holy and different and sacred, and he's frightened. And the message is, heed the words of the Son. The church, as it's going to venture down this hard journey to Jerusalem and all that takes place there, on the way to a resurrection day, a crown, this cross that has to be endured, needs to be endured as they listen to Him. Did Peter listen to Jesus when he was standing trial? When he forewarned him how the devil wishes to sift him like wheat? Was he listening when Jesus bid him to pray with him in Gethsemane? Was he listening when he warned him ahead of time? No, Peter was doing what most of us do most of the time is, well, I know what I believe. I'm strong. I'm certain. I'm confident in myself. I got spine. I know the way, the truth, the life. I know what I'm doing. Until life starts to bump and bounce and bruise and go sideways. You can't set it on cruise control anymore. You discover, as a parent, you can't simply will your children to your will. You discover at your job that you can't simply finesse your way around certain individuals. You discover in your marriage that your shortcomings and sins, in a way, get amplified and magnified. As you live with another person and your sins are harming a relationship. And in all these ways, we so often aren't listening to the one we're called to listen to. Peter and the others need to listen to Jesus, because His words are life and help and blessing and truth. So that a Peter who's being restored to service and recommissioned is listening to the one said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Listen, Peter. And he comes and he calls his church to himself. Come to me. Are you listening? You're broken, you're weak, maybe your job is miserable, maybe your marriage is wounded, maybe parenting has you down in the dumps, maybe you feel like a failure, and if you're listening to Him, you'll listen to, come to me. You're burdened, you're broken, you're come, listen, church. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus, our Savior, is his arms are like this. He already knows we're big, fat failures. And he loves us. Come. He never said it's a 50-50 deal. Well, I'll do this much. I'll die for all those sins. Now you do the rest. Listen to him. See, our hearts, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, O Lord. C.S. Lewis talks about how all human beings have an inconsolable secret. That we feel deep in our kind of spiritual DNA, if you will, that restlessness that Augustine was talking about, that sense of we're not home, that sense of even if I have a lot of money and I'm life is successful the way it's defined as successful and I have all that and it doesn't add up to happy and at peace and having comfort. Being in the Old Testament word shalom, at rest and joy, it doesn't add up. Why? The inconsolable secret that we feel estranged and that we don't count and that we don't matter, but we should, shouldn't we? A kind of lifelong nostalgia to be home. It seems to evade us. This feeling of how dependent we are, but we're estranged from the one that we're dependent upon. Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of crown, of glory, as they travel a difficult path of cross. Because remember, Jesus said you have to take up your own too. Now as they come off the mountain, what happens? Jesus tells them to wait. You may reveal this, but wait until I've risen from the dead. And they're all confused. Oh, here we go again. Messiah, Son of God, beloved, stamp of approval, heavenly glory. And he's talking about dying because he's talking about rising. What could that mean? Doesn't Elijah have to come first? And Elijah came and they beheaded him. Elijah came and in through John the Baptist, yet he came, yes, and they've done with him what they wished. Don't forget the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Pay attention to all the scripture, disciples. So they get off the mountain, and now we've had our mountaintop experience, right? We've seen heavenly glory. We've basked in heavenly presence. We've seen Old Covenant and New Covenant together. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Wowie, wow, wow. And now life is happily ever after. Now I am so spiritually strong. There's nothing that rocks my world. Nothing that gives me a bump or a bruise. No? What's the very next thing we come across? Reality, a world of evil, of struggle, of human beings arguing. You go from glory to a bunch of religious people arguing. That's what he does. Sound familiar? Arguing. Over what? You can't cast out this demon. My boys had this demon. You know, you look at this, you read this, it's like a demon. It made use of epileptic fits and then cruelly made use of a kind of disease this way, but cruelly times it so he throws him in the fire and throws him in the water to drown him. Indeed, we know he's demon-possessed is when he sees Jesus, he's thrown into a huge convulsion. And when Jesus drives the demon out of this boy, the spirit shrieks and convulses him to the point he looks like he's a corpse. Your disciples couldn't do it. Mountaintop, oh unbelieving generation. There's the reality. You hear a sermon that pumps you up, but you have to show up to that same job on Monday with those people. Something that fortifies you, but now the struggle of mothering or dealing with that husband or in-law or whatever it is still there. And that's why worship calls us to faith in the midst of our own unbelief. And it's time we admit it. Everyone has some unbelief with their faith. That's why we don't venture further in faith than we do. Every one of us face the temptation to chop and trim the Bible up just enough to make it comfortable for us, or not too uncomfortable, to venture only this far, to trust only to this degree. Bring the boy here. If you can do anything, Lord, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything's possible for him who believes. I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Listen to him. Listen to him who comes to you who believe but struggle with your unbelief. Listen to him who exposes that generation as an unbelieving generation and no doubt could cast the same verdict on our own. Listen to him when he says everything is possible for him who believes. Listen to him when he knows your struggles and problems and trials better than you do, and he has your life and its good outcome, its blessing. He has the path arranged for that that might not be according to your will, but it is his good will. Listen to him. Listen to him when he says you can't serve two masters. Listen to him when he says you have to take up your cross. Listen to him when he says count the cost. Listen to him when he says come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Listen to him when he says, take, eat. This is my body. Listen to him when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Listen to him when he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Which means we can't venture out into the reality of an unbelieving generation congregation. And we can't stand strong in the midst of principalities and powers and unbelief. Prayerless, worshipless, faithless. We need worship. We need word. We need to listen to him. As we would bear cross in this world as those who know the one who's already resurrected and triumphant and who's coming again. Listen to him. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to your unbelief. Don't listen to someone else's unbelief. Don't listen to the devil's lies and accusations. Don't listen to the accuser. Listen to your Savior. Listen to him. Lord, may we see that the cross we endure is unto the crown you give, that the cross Christ endured has transformed into the crown he ever wears as the triumphant one, even over the grave and curse and sin. Forgive us, Lord, of our unbelief. Indeed, help us. We believe, O Lord. Help us with our unbelief. And may we know that help because we listen to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.